Today's class is entitled Triumph in Christ. Brother Harry.
Thank you, Brother Gary. And good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. The Roman Empire was an unusual place. In fact, we have a sort of light-hearted story at home about what's the difference between the Roman roads and the modern roads, to which the answer is, the Roman roads have lasted until now. But the Roman roads were astonishing roads. If ever you get an opportunity by just, for example, having a look in the Encyclopaedia Britannica as to how they made their roads on the moors that are not used, and there they are, and you can see them, you can see the track easily enough. Wonderful roads. Indeed, you see, that's how God prepared for the coming of the gospel. It was those roads, those great radial roads, that Paul followed. There was a great highway right across what we know as Turkey now. And then there was another one, you know, up from the south of Italy, right up. And long roads all through the provinces, right through France and into Britain. Amazing roads. And on those roads you would hear the iron-shod heels of the Roman soldiers. That's how it must have been in Judea, hated. No doubt their shadow was spat upon, and from time to time some of them were murdered by the zealots. But they were also places of care, of law and order, so that wherever you were in the Roman Empire, whether in northern Britain or in North Africa, you had the same laws, the very same basis of law. It was an astonishing administration. When Paul was in confinement, certainly in Caesarea and then in Rome and perhaps in Ephesus, overnight in Philippi, then he was able to inspect very carefully the soldiers who guarded him. They were there for 24 hours a day. They were in shifts. And no doubt, and any of you who've worked on shifts, or if you've been a nurse and you've taken over from those who've just completed theirs and you've now come in, then you pick up where they left off, usually making quite sure that the patients that really need your immediate care are already highlighted. So the soldiers would talk about the Apostle Paul. He was an educated man. He spoke Greek and Hebrew with equal fluency. He read their own poets, the Latin poets, some of them quite astonishing. One of them, Virgil, almost certainly quoting Isaiah, so that the things concerning the prophecies were known beyond the land of Israel. In fact, there was an impression abroad, and perhaps it was also due to the fact of the end of a millennium, as it were, and moving into the next one, that the coming of someone mighty like Messiah was felt in various parts of the Roman world. Israel, because of the prophecies that they had, the 49 weeks, that was a means whereby they had markers, and they were saying, surely this is the time. And that's what those very faithful people are described as thinking in the Gospel of Luke. When Paul carried the gospel then, when he was restricted, these men of the Roman guard would be his guards. He would be chained to them. Not that he wanted to get away, but like all soldiers, they say, I'm just doing my duty, sir. And no doubt they watched him because they saw him pray. Have you ever seen Paul pray? Have you watched him? Have you listened to him? Have you heard the things he says sometimes? Have you seen what he looks like when he gets up from his knees? And the soldiers talked about it. You see, Paul wasn't a prisoner, he was the Lord's free man. It just so happened that he was a bond servant for the Lord Jesus Christ, but that was not of any consequence. And one by one, these people got to know something about Paul. And they learned about his visitors who came. Not the kind of routine visitor that there is to a jail. The kind of person you have to search to make quite sure they're not bringing in guns or drugs. But people who wanted to see him, who, when they met him, put their arms around him. This was unsoldierly-like behavior and astonishing to them. And this man could write. Although his eyesight seems to have been bad, occasionally someone would come and sit beside him and he would dictate to them. And whilst he was writing, he was describing the soldier next to him. As in Ephesians chapter 6, put ye on, therefore, the whole armour of God. So this wasn't some theoretical thing for Paul, and he wasn't just picking up things from the Old Testament. He was looking at the man to whom he was bound. So it's not surprising then that throughout Paul's writings, the language of battle, of military behavior, of what a soldier had to do in his dedication and commitment and loyalty, fell from his lips just naturally, because he closed his eyes and saw the men, heard the next shift coming in as the last was preparing to go, each of which looked after him. And then they went into the temple, into the courtyard, and there they talked about him. He must have been in stark contrast to other prisoners whose speech was filthy, who were violent and threatened the soldiers, or were determined to escape. Paul was free. Free as the wind. Free as the birds outside. Freer than Caesar was, and freer than all the soldiers. He'd been set free by Christ, who'd given him such armor could withstand any battle. And so he was always describing the battle. Because that's what life is, isn't it? It's not so much a dismal agony as the joy of succeeding, the joy of Bible school and all that's happened whilst we have been here. And our children, we know that they're talking about the Word of God at the same time, and that this place has become holy ground, and people will know that. And the people who serve us with our food know that. Did you notice they said thank you? They're different people, these Christadelphians. And so throughout the world, so it is, that's what they say. When you go to places that hire out their accommodation for functions, they say, we always like the Christadelphians, because they leave everything tidy. And they behave so differently to each other. And their children are quite astonishing. I remember on one occasion with our own youth circle, they'd been taken to the week's camp. And an older man came up to the leader and said, who are these children, these young people? Oh, he said, they're just from our youth group. No, he said, I wasn't asking you that. He said, I was asking, who are they? He says, because they're not like any other young people that we have here in the New Forest. And so our children are different, if our homes are different. And if we're all the servants of God and all in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our children will be different. The figure of battle and of struggle and of victory isn't in any way confined, is it, to the writings of Paul? It's alluded to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in passing, he says, if any man compels you to go a mile, then go with him twain. Now that's what the Roman soldier could do. He could stop any Jew and say, carry my pack for a mile. The surprise he had was at the end of the mile, when he who was a disciple of Christ said, would you like me to carry it another mile? This is the extra mile. Without complaint. Without constraint. Not compelled to do it. It's the nature of grace and of love that we've been describing, isn't it? And so in the Old Testament, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And if you read Deborah's marvellous, marvellous song, then you see the horses all caught in the brook Kishon, unable to escape because some great rainstorm had come down, bogged down all the chariots, and there were the horses struggling to pull the chariots out of the mire, and they were unable to do so because of the finger of God. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done a marvellous thing. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And so these songs are not just songs about the immediate victory, but the ultimate victory, and the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then soldiers were used to having captives. The guard that was there when Christ was crucified under the centurion, they came for their spoil. There were always perks when there was a crucifixion, and they probably had words for them. They probably described them in a particular way. They wouldn't use anything so elegant, awful as it is, as crucified. They probably had names of their own. Perhaps they called them spikies or whatever it was, because to them death was nothing. And in any case, this man's death meant I got his shoes or whatever. What an astonishing business then to be a soldier in the Roman army and then to see Christ walking down the street in Jerusalem and just to be looking at him. And then later on, the four soldiers who looked and had never seen anyone like him, never heard any voice from a stake like the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the centurion at the end, when it's as though all the elements are rebelling against what is taking place and the sun withdraws its light, and suddenly, as though it were one great mighty sob, the earth trembled. Centurions were used to all kinds of things. But he didn't say it was a bad earthquake. He didn't say how dark it was. He said, truly, this was a righteous man. That's not soldierly language, is it? That was the wonderful language that was evoked just by a man dying. But while he was dying, he was living. He was still the living Christ until the last tick of the last minute, and it was all over. And it's to that man that Paul, wherever he goes, in the armour of Christ, makes his march, seeking to lead people captive for Christ. Because of Christ, it says in Psalm 68, that he led captivity captive. and gave gifts unto men. It's harking back to the time of the tabernacle. It's harking back to the time of Sinai, when the mount was all on a tremble and all on fire, and there was lightning and the sound of a great trumpet. It was also leaning forward with eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he emerged from the tomb, had two captives, never to raise their heads again for him: sin and death. These were captives beyond compare, and he gave gifts to men, and you're sharing them. In the writings of all the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, and so distributed throughout the world, and nobody asks them to distribute it. There is no command in Scripture to do it. The book itself compels people to do it. Even in this age in which we live, it still outsells all other books. You can't keep God in a box. You can't confine him between covers. And he's not in just in black and white. It's in the radiance of the Spirit of God that that word goes abroad, so that everywhere, people have something in their own language to read concerning God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In connection with this matter of being captive, Paul always regarded himself as having been apprehended by Christ. The word apprehend has got more than one meaning in English, hasn't it? When the cop comes along and picks up the suspect, he apprehends him. That's the arrest. Also, if we were talking and we were seeking to elucidate something that's, first of all, not very clear, and suddenly the penny drops, a light shines in our eyes, then we have apprehended. We have taken hold of the meaning ourselves. We've now seized it, and it's part of ourselves. So that's how Paul regarded himself. Whether he ever at any time saw this or heard it happening, I'm not sure. But when the Roman generals, and you can imagine in this wide span of the Roman Empire, especially when you're on the borders where all the heathen tribes are, seeking always to make incursions into the empire, or wherever you were, when there was a great battle joined and a great victory gained, such as made Rome ring with the news of it and with the joy of it, then the Senate, the governing house of the politics and government of Rome, would then accord to the general a triumphal march, and so that the general with his army or selected units of it would come and parade through Rome, and in his procession he would have some of the captives. It is said, and it's probably totally apocryphal, but it's one of those kind of stories that gains credence. You see, the British are a mixed race, and quite apart from the ancient Britons, there were the Angles and Saxons and Jutes and Danes, and all who invaded the country, and many of whom settled there, and then finally the Normans. And so that's where, I suppose, the strength of breeding comes from. For British people, because it really is like a mongrel dog, always stronger and healthier than the pedigree that's got to be constantly supported by some kind of powder or vaccination or special treatment or mollycoddling. And this little mongrel fellow just gets about and struts on his own four legs and wags his tail and knows that he doesn't look like any of the others, but it's great. When in fact, after one of the triumphs, in the procession in Rome, there were fair-haired Saxon, Scandinavian-type people in the procession in a Latin country where the people are darker and swarthier of skin. They then said, "Who are these?" And they said, "Oh, they're Angles." They said, "No, they're angels." So that's the legend. It's just a little touch of what human beings will do, and language, as a matter of fact. And then give it a new dimension, a new meaning. When you go then to Rome today, you can see the Arch of Titus. That's after the fall of Jerusalem. The lesson for us in the fall of Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, is not only the fulfillment of prophecy. There is something far more dire than that. Far more dire and so salutary. And we must take the lesson home that when the Romans finally got into the city, the Jews were fighting each other. There is no more absurd picture than that. And why does it happen in your ecclesia then? Why does it happen in your marriage? Why do we have these misunderstandings and quarrels amongst us, wherever we are, whatever group of people? If this were a school for a year, it would arise here. Somebody would start to say whatever it was and then begin to urge their viewpoint until finally they had rallied some people around them, and then that would just be the time when we'd better speak to the committee. And don't you think that you ought to be on the committee? And so on. This is human nature. But anything more absurd than Roman soldiers entering Jerusalem and the Jews fighting each other and not the Romans could hardly be conceived of. So let's learn the lesson, brethren and sisters. When Christ comes back, brother, sister, don't let him come back in the midst of a family quarrel or on some ecclesial upset. You know, what happens is we behave as though we are God. That's what we do. We imagine that our ecclesial decisions are the final decisions. We make no final decisions. This is why it's so absurd in the matter of what we do about marriage and divorce. Whatever our views are, we're behaving as though that's the last view. How can it be the last view when we don't know the full facts of the story? The last view will be at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when it is. These others are just temporary arrangements by which we seek to keep decency and order in our midst. But let's hold the end point in our minds all the time. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and perhaps you'd like just to look at this, as we now come to a number of scriptures. Picks up this matter of the triumphal march. And there, just as it were, and Paul, by the Spirit, is wonderful at this. He's saying one thing, and at the same time, he's telling you something else. In this particular case here in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had found no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And then he just says, and this is now right topical, is right on what happens in Rome. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph." The Revised Version says, "which leadeth us in triumph in Christ." So here's Paul with the triumphal procession. And the general is Christ. And who are these who are in this procession. I'm there, says Paul, and all who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they may be asking who we are and saying angels, but we know we're going to be like unto the angels if we remain in the great procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this matter of the procession and all that's involved in it runs throughout Scripture. Just come to Psalm 20 and just have a look. That was a beautiful bit of work. Then my Bible opened within one page of it. It happens so often. I scared the life once out of evangelicals with that. Well, because they were always saying, I said, well, how do you do things? They said, well, we just open our Bible and there it is. You see? And so these folks who were actually determined on leaving us, I said, that always works. I said, there must be about 2,000 words here, so it always works. So I just opened the Bible and I said, there it is. You're wondering now, aren't you, about leaving us? Do you read what the Scripture says here? And this is actually the fact. We turn it up, random. Shall we go up or shall we not go up? You know? I said, you believe this is a part of Holy Spirit magic for you. It's just common sense. Whenever you open the page of Scripture, you're sure to find something that's relevant to you. However frequently you do it. I've stopped doing it now because it tends to scare the life of you from occasionally when things are so apposite that you then begin to say, well, perhaps it was providential after all, and then you're in a real tangle. Psalm 20 then. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifices. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banner. This is one of the great things about the Roman legions. They all had their markers, their identification. And so with all soldiers, and quite clearly the ones who've been in Kosovo would have had their own identifying marks. Sometimes they paint them on their aircraft. For Israel it was the lion, the ox, and the man, and the eagle. Their banners. Right from that ancient time, the Battle of Amalek, you remember, Jehovah Nissi, or however you wish to pronounce it, the Lord is my banner. He's in front with the banner. It's the banner of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the star of Jacob. That's the banner of Christ. Now come to Psalm 60. And here in verse 4 of Psalm 60, and when you read the heading, however old that is and by whomsoever it was written, all these superscriptions to the Psalms are pretty ancient. They're not part of the original inspired Scripture. But it's quite clear that it's associated with the battle. And here in this particular Psalm, and in verse 4, it says, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The word is the word that runs right straight through from Exodus onwards. It's the word which you pronounce ensign and we pronounce ensign. That's the word. It's a word that refers to Christ. That when he was high and lifted up on Calvary's hill, he was God's ensign. He was God's banner. You see, the great thing in battles of old, as in the First World War, in those unbelievably bestial places of the trenches of the First World War, the great mud swamps of Flanders and Ypres, where soldiers then finally went over the top and were shot and machine gunned and went in like sheep and were carried out corpses. The moment when you were able to take
your banner and put it in enemy territory was the great rallying cry for those who were coming afterwards. People looked for it. There were two things that they found extremely encouraging and inspiriting, and they were the sound of the trumpet and the sight of your own flag planted on their territory. That was inspiring. The music was usually the trumpet. It's the one instrument in the orchestra that sounds throughout all others and over all others. You need only one trumpet sounding and you can hear it, however big the orchestra. Or, if you were Scottish, then it happened to be that strange, plaintive, penetrating wail of the pipe. And it was then, when others were going over the top, that the sound of the pipe came. Someone led them away. Or after the battle, when it seemed that only the dead were around, that then there was the sound of the pipe as the piper emerged. These were the things that they had. But Christ planted his banner in sin's territory. Right there. I know that we tend to regard the death of Christ as the rejection of things. I do not regard it as that. I think that's a pathetic and a very, very pedestrian way of looking at it. This wasn't rejection. This was victory. That's what it was. This was God making known his holiness and his glory. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and there was no place better than Calvary for that finally to be seen. It wasn't defeat, rejection. It was sin being crushed, death being fatally challenged by a man totally impaled by hands and feet. He planted God's banner, and he planted it on a hill. And it's seen everywhere. And we're in that procession, brethren and sisters, you and I. And so Psalm 60 says to you and to me, and Paul has been taking it up, God's given you a banner to display because of the truth. Is that what you're doing? Answer the question for yourself. Do you take your banner to the work? Do you take your banner to the supermarket? Is that the sticker you have on your car? Wherever you go on your holidays, I heard a brother say once to me in my hearing, when I've been speaking about as I did last evening, about the need for and the joy of reading of the Word of God, I heard a voice saying, and I refused to look round to see whose voice it was. He said, I have never taken my Bible on holiday, and I am not starting now. Well, you know, sometimes we take our holidays in places where there are no brethren and sisters. And maybe we don't want to be known. Where's your banner? You can't be in Christ's procession without a banner. God's given you a banner to display because of the truth. That's what we've got to do, you and I, brethren and sisters. And this is not some, you know, strange, assertive, impudent, violent way of displaying our banner. It's showing the loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, to the hope of Israel, to the great coming kingdom of Christ. And we must display the banner wherever we are. Stand under the banner. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness? Leaning upon her beloved. Bright as the sun. Clear as the moon. And terrible as an army with banners. It's the bride. The great day is yet to come when all our banners will be planted in Zion. It will be a total forest of the banners of the saints of all ages. Abraham will be there with his banner. The one he carried right to Machpelah. We want to be there with ours, not without it. Where is it? And so the truth is something to be ashamed of. It's an embarrassment. I know it isn't, generally speaking, in the United States. And in that you're more successful, no, more faithful than perhaps the brethren in Britain. The kind of reserved British temperament makes it more difficult. And I know it only makes it more difficult because we just happen to be British. Not because it's more difficult, just part of your nature. We've all got part of our nature. But yours in this country, you always have made known the name Christadelphian and talked about it. Continue with it and plant the banner wherever you go. When you get a new job, brother, when you go to college, young man, then take your banner with you. Put it there so it can be seen. There is nothing like it. You're always asked about it. If you have your Bible, then take it. Put it in a place where it can be seen. I know some brethren have their Bibles on their office desk or on the shelf next to the desk. There are sisters who always have something about the truth. Their banner is always folded up inside their purse. So there's always something to display to someone else. This might be interesting to you. Just take your banner everywhere. Because that's what's fluttering behind Christ in the great procession. How's your banner? Oh, this week it's great. You can hardly get into the rooms because of banners. They're everywhere. Everybody's got one. Of course. We wouldn't think of being without it. So it's when we leave this place, then we've got to take our banner with us. You know, when you go around English cathedrals, these very ancient buildings that have got centuries of history, you'll see hanging from the wall very tattered banners. In fact, they're so worn that you can see through some of them. And then you see a little plaque underneath describing where it's from. Northwestern Front, Kabul, 1894. Some frontier of empire, and that was the place where soldiers died. And the flag was that which really mattered. These are all symbols of the dead. Ours are symbols of life. This is the wonderful thing about it. The others are all memory things. As when you go to the Arlington Cemetery. A place indeed to show respect and some understanding. But it's all about the dead. I remember Dylan Thomas has a line in one of his poems, which it's so simple and telling a poem. But one line is simply, dead, dead, dead. And that's what man has to remember. In the end, that's all there is. And the flag no longer flutters. And it's just hung on the wall. Ours are eternal, ensigns of God. And we should be ready and must be ready for the wondrous return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the man without the banner is not in God's procession. And wherever you are, your banner is more important than you are, because it's God's banner given to you to be displayed because of the truth. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Ours, well, that's a strange thing. Ours is a guarantee of victory. You see, this procession is quite astonishing. This triumphal procession of Christ. You see, let me give a very poor parallel, but you will understand it. You'll have heard of Hyde Park, which is one of the many parks which are to be found in London, and especially in the city itself. They happen to be the lungs of the great city. But if there is a procession that is to go to, let us say, Whitehall or Buckingham Palace, that's the place, then the procession has to be formed. And it's usually formed in Hyde Park, so that all parts of the procession are all there with their banners, and each has a band. And then, little by little, as the procession gets underway, so your section then takes its banner and the music starts and you come, and you'll be in step then with the great procession. And your left will be their left, and your right will be their right. And that will be sounding throughout the whole of the procession. I remember when Princess Diana of Wales was being buried. I remember the one thing that I remember was, because there wasn't any music, all I can hear, and I can still hear it, were just the footsteps of the soldiers. In perfect timing, and you could hear it on the hard granite floor as they marched. And the other thing I remember, because it's all kind of part of British tradition, it was a march of some 4 to 5 miles. And as they finally came and entered where they were to have the final service, the clock struck 11. The first stroke of the clock. How can you walk 4.5 miles and arrive exactly on that moment, eh? Only by rehearsal, rehearsal, rehearsal. Every step measured, everyone numbered, though it doesn't seem like that at the time. It's going to be like that in Zion, brethren and sisters. There'll be one marvelous day, one great moment, and we want to be there. That's where we want to be, all of us, together. If your back's bent and your knees are feeble and you've got poor eyesight and you have most indifferent health, it's going to be different then, the time of the kingdom of God. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we cry. What marvellous, inspiring words Scripture has, eh? These are the things for us, my dear brethren and sisters. Well, in that procession, you see, that is to march either down Whitehall or to Buckingham Palace. Here we are in Hyde Park with our separate units and flags. And the first part of the procession is already at Whitehall. Or it's already on the salute outside the palace. You see, when the ark crossed Jordan, it went 2,000 cubits ahead and stood amid stream. And Christ went 2,000 years ahead, and he's arrived. And that's the procession we're in. We're in the procession of life and not of death. If we remain in the procession, brethren and sisters, we are certain of life. That's what the procession's all about. Most great processions are that commemorating something past. Maybe something very solemn. Maybe joyful, but it's past. But ours is the army of anticipation. This is the army whose captain is already there. This is victory with a capital V written across the sky in Calvary, so that all might know that Christ is the victor and he's taken us captive, willing captives, his bride brought to himself, that finally we shall come out of our Hyde Park and we shall be in the procession and we will arrive and the captain will be there and receive us unto himself. These are wonderful things, brethren and sisters. Just come to 2 Corinthians, and chapter 1. Because the inspiration of these times that we have together, like this, when we are moved because, well, we are moved because it's right and we know it's true and we're not just playing with words of one kind or another. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, Paul writes, the you is you and the we is the apostle and those with him. But he's got wonderful words here. Because he says here, and he's been planting his banner wherever he's gone, you know. Doesn't matter where he puts it, he puts his banner. He plants it there. It's been there. It's been in Philippi. It's been in Thessalonica. It's been in Berea. It's been in Athens. It's been in Corinth. And so he writes in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. Now, brethren and sisters, brethren who speak to the ecclesia, and those of us who teach in Sunday schools and youth groups, our message has got to be yea. We don't want any dithering around of yeas and nays. It could be this, it could be that, but we don't know which, and you don't know where you are. Our faith, brethren and sisters, is solid, and it's sure, and it's true. And so he says, we didn't do that when we came and preached among you. We didn't say, well, it could be, or it might be, or I think it... No, says Paul, we said it was yea. For howsoever many the promises of God be, they're all yea in Christ Jesus. There are no nays there. None at all. Now, we're living in an age where humanism excels in doubt. You thought it was a good thing just to be married. I think it's a bad thing. You just die to her. What do you say? You've been married 40 years. What on earth for? That's what they say. Now, they started in ways that didn't look like that. Because that's where they started, in management. These were all the management experts from over here who came to the great institutions throughout the world. And so when they went and interviewed each of the employees in the higher echelons, then they said, how long have you been working for this company? Oh, 37 years, sir. Why? No loyalty. No certainty. They were sowing seeds of doubt, and they've done it so successfully now that everything's on the move. Nobody has anything certain. You can go back from your holiday, and there it is on your desk. No need to come back, George. That's our world. And people have shipped that into marriages. And now they're shipping it into your children. They're just feeding the same information into the children. You've got to be your own man. Nobody tells you what you like or what you need or what you can do. You decide yourself. Now that's the doubt of our world. The total doubt of our world. And so the world is bewildered. In Britain, and it must be on a larger scale here, in Britain, 450 children every day of the whole year are cast on the brink of losing one parent. 450 children a day who don't know where they are. Brothers and sisters, this is not right, and we must not sow doubt. We've got to sow yea. Howsoever many promises of God there are yea in Christ Jesus. Preach the great gospel of Christ and do that positively, brethren and sisters. That's what we've got to do. So when Paul was preaching, bound with a chain, in prison, he was in the triumphal procession. He could see Christ's banner. It wasn't so far away from him. And those chains, they were nothing to him. Just like Peter's, they would finally fall away, as the shackles of mortality will fall away from every one of us when the Lord comes and says, rise and be going. Take your banner. Have it at your bedside. You've got to honor God wherever you are. And wherever you go, whenever you go, in light or in dark, in storm or in stillness, take your banner. You see, God gave it to you, and you've got to display it because of the truth.